before we get into the Word. Come on, give Jesus a hand. We honor Him in this house. Give our praise team a hand for their work today, breaking open the atmosphere for us in the name of Jesus. Heavenly Father, bless the Word today. We pray Your Spirit rest and settle in upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. Well. Let's begin. We live in a time where the Christian faith has definitely been marginalized in many different ways. And one reason why is because the church has not been the influence that God has called us to be. We could say in one way that we've lost our saltiness or our flavor, or we've allowed our light to grow dim. God has called the church to be a blazing light in darkness. But the church has become marginalized. One of the reasons is because our light is not shining. We have become comfortable as the Church of Jesus Christ. Our faith has become more private than public. God has called us to bring our faith out in the open. There's no such thing as closet Christianity. God wants us to live our faith in a practical way out in the public. We haven't been strong and courageous. For as being a church, we've more played it safe in the culture. We're more concerned about pleasing people than we are about pleasing God for the sake of being liked by the people. We want safe Christianity. What do I mean by that? I mean we want to be safe or feel safe in our culture. We want to be liked and not hated. We would rather blend in instead of stand out. We want to be considered by the culture as an accepting and tolerant people. We don't want to rock the boat. Come on now. I'm giving you all the reasons why we are a marginalized church. But there is no such thing as safe Christianity in the Word of God. In fact, the Bible teaches us it very differently. Christianity is dangerous. Christianity is risky. We are called the called out ones. We are the ecclesia, the ones in whom God calls out from the crowd to stand out, to rule. We're the called out ones that are supposed to be the change agents in our world and in our culture. We are called to be the voice of truth, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We're called to be the plumb line to a very crooked and perverse world. And Jesus tells His followers exactly what they should expect from the culture around them when we, as God's people, identify with Jesus. He tells them up front so that there's no surprise and no shock when it does happen. Before the called out ones, He said to them in John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to the world. But you are no longer part of the world." He said, "I chose you to come out, ecclesia. I chose you to come out of the world so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than the master. Since they persecute me, naturally they will persecute you." And so over the next couple of weeks, I want to talk a little bit about counting the cost of the cross. Counting the cost of the cross. I originally wanted to title it, "Counting the Cost of Christianity," But then I thought a little bit about how our Christian faith is pinned to the cross in such a way you cannot separate the cross from Christianity. I thought about how Jesus made this very clear to his would-be followers that if they choose to believe in him, it would cost nothing less than their very lives. We don't hear Christianity in those terms and with those conditions today in our American culture. So we're going to keep it simple today, and I want to start with just looking a little bit at the mandate that Jesus gave his followers, and then we'll look at a couple other things. But Jesus is talking to his followers after he rose from the dead, before he ascended into heaven. And he gives them what we know as a mandate, a command. He charts their course. He projects their future. He gives them the major assignment from heaven. And Jesus is speaking to them in Matthew chapter 28. And it says here in verse 18, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey. Somebody say obey. To obey all the commands I have given you. How many of you think Jesus is religious? How many of you think Jesus is legalistic? Come on now. No, you don't. You know he's not. But here he says to his disciples, teach the new disciples to obey him. To obey all the commands he has given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. When I read that, I thought that this has a similar tone to what God told his people in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 31. When he told them to go in and possess their inheritance in the land of Canaan. It's very similar what the Lord said to them as what he's saying now to his disciples. He tells them, you go in and you possess that land, and you be strong and be courageous and do not be afraid of them, the people. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Tell me that doesn't sound very similar to this mandate that he gives his disciples. So in a way, the Great Commission is a mandate. It was a mandate for them in the Old Testament. Go into hostile territory and claim it for your inheritance. Come on now. And so in many ways, the mandate he gives his disciples, it's the same. He's sending them into hostile nations, the nations of the world. And he's telling them, you possess those nations for my inheritance. They're my nations. You go in and you take them and you possess those nations as my inheritance. That's what the ecclesia is called to do. We also hear the very same tone in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. We know it as the cultural mandate when God tells man, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and even take dominion over the earth. It's the cultural mandate. Sounds very similar to what God said to the Israelites as they went into the land of Canaan. It sounds very familiar to what Jesus tells his disciples before he ascends into heaven. It's a mandate, folks. It's the purpose of the church, not to separate from the nation, not to separate from culture, not to hide in our church buildings, but to be salt out there in the world, to take dominion, to bring the person of Jesus Christ to the world that we live in, teaching the disciples to obey everything, not just the disciples, but the nations. He says, baptize nations, teaching these nations and the converts who become disciples, teaching them to obey. He's talking about taking God's law and God's morals and values as the blueprint in how to run a society and a nation. Don't tell me we're just supposed to keep to ourselves and worship in our buildings and just lead people to Jesus. It's more than that. It's a mandate for his church to rise up and be the ecclesia he's called for us to be. So there's some observations when I read that mandate that Jesus gave his disciples that one really just stands out, and it's that word disciple. If you notice, he never told his followers anywhere in the scriptures, in the gospels, to make converts. It's always to make disciples. You know, when Jesus said to them, go, all authority's been given to me, go and make disciples of all nations, obviously, he wasn't saying not to lead them to him, not to win souls, not to get people converted and to become from sinners to saints and Christians. Obviously, that's part of going into the whole world and making disciples of the people in all nations. It begins with a conversion. We do understand that. It begins with a conversion. It begins with a life-changing encounter with God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus said it this way. He told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone, and anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. But anyone who refuses to believe, they will be condemned. Hard words from Jesus, but so true. And so we see go in the word go. We see the Great Commission begins. The mandate begins. It's just the beginning, folks, of leading people into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and leading people into salvation. But again, nowhere in Scripture do we find the idea of making converts through the preaching of the gospel. No, we lead them to Christ, and then Jesus said, make disciples. So it's obvious that God wants something more than a convert. He wants more than somebody raising their hand and coming to the altar and saying a sinner's prayer. He wants more than just a decision. You know, the world is filled with converts, or at least people who have somewhere in their life made a decision for Jesus or have said yes at the altar to a sinner's prayer. The church is filled with decisions without devotion. Filled. The churches are filled with people who have made decisions but have no devotion. And I don't see Jesus giving us the option between decision or disciple. He said, go, not lead people into making a decision. You go as a church and you make disciples. The Lord wants more for us than for us to just raise our hand and parrot the sinner's prayer. No, he wants more. He wants what he says. He wants disciples. But Jesus tells his disciples, he says that disciples are made. They're not born. They're not born into the kingdom. Disciples are made. It signifies that there's a process, that it's tedious, that there's pressure involved, that there's the working of hands involved. Disciples are made. You are not born into the kingdom a disciple. When you say the sinner's prayer and you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're not automatically radically disciple. He said, make them, make them, make them. I want you to hear that word make. Make disciples. Make means to develop. It means to shape. When you make a disciple, it touches the conscience. It touches the thoughts, the words, the values, the actions of a person. It denotes one who is willing to be taught, one who is willing to learn under instruction, one who is willing to learn under adjustment, the adjustment of others. Herein is the big challenge. When you understand what it means to make a disciple, now when you start defining it in those terms, herein is the challenge, because most people say that they want to be discipled, but they don't want to be instructed. They don't want to be adjusted. They just want to be affirmed. They just want to be encouraged. They don't want to hear any hard sayings. Listen, you can't make disciples without telling them hard things at times. You can't make a disciple without instructing, without adjusting. But most in the church, they say they want to be a disciple, but they don't know what a disciple is. They just think a disciple is just being affirmed and just being encouraged and just be told nice things about who they are in their life. Listen, to understand discipleship, all you got to do is look at the family. Let's just keep it simple just for a moment. Just look at the family, because the church is patterned after the family. The first institution was the family. The next institution was the church, God's people, the ecclesia. And so when you look at the family, you see the family of God. When you look at parents and the major responsibility they have to shaping their children, there's many different dynamics to shaping their children. There's understanding, there's encouragement, there's affirmation, but there's also admonishment. There's also instruction. If you're a parent, you can think about how you raise your children. Yes, you need to seek to understand. You need to listen. You need to encourage. You need to affirm. Critical, critical elements to raising children. But you can't leave out the admonishment, the instruction, the adjustments, the correction, the discipline. I mean, come on now. Come on now. Sometimes you got to tell your kids, that's not right. You're going in the wrong direction. Don't ever do that again. Don't talk to me like that. Time out. Time out for you. Come on. We know it in the family. We would think it would be crazy not to do that in the family. But when it comes to the church, oh my God, you're legalistic. You're religious. Oh, you're telling me not to do something. You're telling me to do something different. Come on now. I'm telling you, we're working with Jace right now. Our son is the most amazing son in the world, the deepest, most sensitive, most in tune son. He is, what a gift from God. My gosh, we talk about it almost every day. But there's a part of Jace in this age that he's in. He's getting testy, man. He's getting testy. He pushes back. He's got a disrespectful tone. And we deal with it. We've got to stop him. And we've got to drill it into him. No, wait a minute. You don't talk to us that way. That's not how you talk to us. That's disrespectful. Don't ever talk like that again. Now, isn't that like normal to do that in the family? Isn't that something normal you would do to your child? You know, if you only gave your children what they wanted, what they desired, if you only told them how amazing they are and only spoke things that they wanted to hear, not needed to hear. Come on now. Only the things they wanted to hear, and you were always just praising them and affirming them. That's all you did, and you never gave them the other side. You know what you would be shaping? You would be shaping a monster. You would be shaping an entitled brat. That's what you would be raising up, not a real son and a daughter that would be productive and valuable to society. You are shaping a monster, and we are shaping monsters in the church. We are shaping entitled brats in the church. Why? Because we got to use kid glove hands, and we got to be gentle, and we got to be careful how we say it. And if we don't say it right, they get offended. And when they get offended, they say, you don't love me. You shouldn't say that to me. You shouldn't correct me. I'm only give account to God. The Holy Spirit is the one that leads. Get out of my face. Don't tell me what's right and wrong. Don't tell me not now. Don't tell me not to do that. Don't tell me that was wrong. Don't tell me not to talk like that. You know what? The church is raising up entitled brats, and it's got to stop, and it's going to stop at least in this house. Come on now, just look at the family. Just look at the family. And so it's so important to understand this. When we look at the Great Commission, he tells his followers, the ones that he shaped, the one that Jesus himself shaped, and it wasn't easy. And there was nice sayings, but there was real hard sayings at times. There were rebukes at times. There was major adjustments at times. And now it's time for Jesus to go. And he basically says that to Jesus says to them, go and make disciples. And what you got to understand is that the Holy Spirit has not been given the task to make disciples. Come on now. The Holy Spirit. Don't tell me you're a disciple of the Holy Spirit. He's your mentor. Don't you tell me that. That's not scriptural. Come on now. See, you've got to be willing to learn from others. He told his disciples to make the disciples. He didn't say to his disciples, I want you to know I'm ascending into heaven right now, but don't worry, because the Holy Ghost that I'm sending you is going to raise up disciples. The Holy Ghost is going to make disciples of all men. No, no, no. He put the onus on the human being, on the body of Christ. Disciples can't be made apart from people. Yes, the Holy Spirit's involved. Thank God if the Holy Spirit's not involved, we're all in trouble. Yes, but he's not going to do it apart from a human being, from people, humans in the body of Christ. It's not to take anything away from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but his ministry is not to make disciples out of us apart from others in the body of Christ. I know it would be a lot easier if it was just you and the Holy Ghost, but it ain't. The Holy Ghost is my everything. The Holy Ghost is my teacher. I sit at the feet of the Holy Ghost, and he teaches me, and he mentors me. The Holy Ghost is everything to me. I don't need man. I don't need to answer to anybody but the Holy Ghost. Just me and the Ghost, me and the Ghost, me and the Ghost. You are a flake. Just you and the ghost, you are a flake. There's a problem with that theology. The Holy Spirit makes his abode in the body of Christ. He works through the body, not apart from the body. And it doesn't happen from a distance. Again, sometimes we have this idea that we can be committed to discipleship apart from people, or at least apart from proximity or relationship, that we could do it from a distance by reading a book. Come on, reading a book is good, but you just gain knowledge from reading a book. Listening to a good sermon is great, but they don't know you. They can't get into your life. There's no proximity. Attending a good meeting is good, but true discipleship happens when somebody can get up in your mess. If you got nobody getting in your mess, then you can never be a disciple. It means you got to open up your life. You got to be humble. You got to want it. You got to be willing. You got to really be accountable. Not just say you're accountable. You could say it all day long. But when the rubber hits the road and the heat gets turned on, we'll see who's really accountable. We'll see who's really teachable. Come on now. You got to get this. There's got to be openness to be taught, to have another speak into your life, not just to affirm you and praise you at times, but be willing to adjust, be willing, just like in the family. Come on now. This is the way God has designed for it to be. We got to count the cost. We've got to count the cost of the cross. We've got to all count the cross. Do we just say we're Christians, or are we really looking to be be disciples of Jesus the Christ. Remember I said a couple of weeks ago, that lady who came to the church and introduced herself to me and said, Pastor Rob, I want to be discipled. I want you to speak into my life. Pastor Rob, I want you to correct me. Will you correct me? Correct me, Pastor Rob. And then the day came when a little adjustment came, a little critique came, a little adjustment came, and oh my God, it was the end of the world. You're a Pharisee, you're religious, you're legalistic. Come on now. Don't shout me down now. I know I'm preaching good. Don't shout me down. I want to go back to the mandate. Jesus tells his church to go make disciples. The end goal of discipleship is to be shaped into a fully devoted follower of Jesus. That's the end goal. Ooh, we're not making disciples after ourselves. Woo! What'd you say, Pastor Rob? I said, we're not making disciple after ourselves. And so there's a fine line. There's a fine line. I know so many people say, well, I got 49 disciples. They're my disciples. Come on now, you better be careful. Are you creating a dependency with these people that they're dependent upon you and they're your disciples? And nowhere do you ever say they're disciples of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to make your own disciples. It says raise them up, make disciples of all nations, disciples who will be fully devoted followers to Christ. No, we want to wean you off of us and connect you to the King of Kings, the source of all life. And so we can't proud ourselves around in how many disciples we got. No, you ought to be making disciples of Jesus Christ, not disciples of yourself. You're to reproduce Jesus in their soul, Jesus in their spirit. They should know Jesus more than they know you. Come on now. That's the end goal, to make fully devoted followers of Jesus. If you look into the Gospels, Jesus was always inviting people to be this devoted to him, fully. Fully devoted to him. There was nothing in between. There was no question. There was no negotiating. There was no other terms to the agreement of becoming a Christian than to be fully given over to him, fully devoted to him. And John chapter 6 was one of those times when Jesus was addressing the crowd. The crowd grew over 5,000 people, well over 5,000 people. At this point in his ministry, Jesus had incredible notoriety. He performed miracles. He had captivating messages that he preached. Everyone was talking about this man, Jesus from Galilee. And in John chapter 6, there are literally thousands of people cheering Jesus on. And after he preaches all day long, people are getting hungry. And Jesus said, I think that everybody's hungry. It's time to feed the people. And he asked his disciples, what's on the menu today for lunch? And the disciples said, Lord, lunch? Look at these people. Who's got food to feed them? One person said, Lord, 8 months of wages wouldn't even be enough to give everybody a little bite of something. Another disciple said, well, we found this little boy over here. He has a few small fish and a couple little, you know, loaves of bread. But what's that to thousands of people? Come on, we know the story, right? Jesus takes the boys' lunch. He multiplies them supernaturally. He feeds the multitude. Everybody is filled. There's plenty of food left over. And everybody witnessed a great, incredible miracle that day. And after this, the crowds, they decide to set up camp and be with Jesus for the next day. At this point, he's got multitudes, thousands of what we could call fans. Thousands are in the crowd. They've all been fed by a miracle after Jesus preached all day. So they hang out. They set up camp for the next day. The next day comes, and they wake up, and they're hungry again, so they look around for Jesus to maybe get a bite to eat before the day starts, but Jesus was nowhere to be found. He took his disciples, crossed over to the other side of the lake. So try to find where Jesus is. By the time they catch up to Jesus, you better believe they are starving, man. They missed breakfast, but they were determined to at least squeeze a lunch out of the master. But that day, Jesus decides to just, let's close the kitchen down. He says in verse 26 of John 6, "Very truly I say to you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. You had your bellies filled. That's why you're looking for me." You see, Jesus knew that these people weren't really interested in him as a person as much as they were interested in a handout. Come on now, that's exactly what's going on. They wanted a handout. They wanted a freebie. They wanted another meal from the master. Come on. They wanted what Jesus could do for them. That's what we could say. They wanted what Jesus could do for them more than they wanted Jesus the person. You better believe that's exactly what's happened. And he nailed it on the head. You don't want me. You coming to me because you just had your stomach filled yesterday and you're hungry again. Isn't this classic? The church is filled with people like this. Now, I know we need Jesus as our Savior. All of us come to Jesus because we need something. You need something. You need the blood to wash your sins. You need the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You need Jesus to come and make you alive. You need your eyes to open. You need salvation. So, yeah, I'm not saying we don't come to Jesus. He's our Savior, okay? He's our provider. But I'm telling you, there's a place in your process where you're going to have to want Jesus, the person, the face of Jesus, more than the hand of Jesus, more than what he can give you. You're not in this for what you can get. You are in this for who he is. He is God Almighty, the Creator, the Redeemer. He's got to be the lover of our soul. We're not in this for what? Come on, does that make sense to everyone? Thank God he blesses us, but we don't run after the blessing. We run after him, and when we get him, he gives us everything attached to him. So we got to understand this. And so, but right here, they wanted another handout, and it's classic because even people could be in the church for months and years as Christians, and still all they want is what they could get. All they want is the blessing from Jesus. And in their soul, they want that more than they want Jesus the person. Not good. When you get to verse 35, Jesus offers a new menu to these thousands of people. But there's only one thing on the menu this time. It's himself. And here's what he said. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread." Are you hungry? Y'all hungry? I fed you yesterday. Y'all want another meal? Here, let's just set the record straight right here. I am the bread of life. It's right in the context, right here. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And he repeats this as you start reading the verses after. I'm the bread of life. He says, I want to remind you, I am the bread of life. He says it several times. I am the bread of life. And then he says over here, he says, he who believes in me will never go thirsty. This word, he who believes in me, he's talking about a life that he had to offer them that could only be found in a radical devotion and commitment to him. That's what he's talking. That's what believe means. It doesn't mean mentally believe. It's this heart leaning, this heart jumping in all the way, this heart of being all in. That's what it believes Believe means to depend fully, to follow fully. That's what believe means. Not just some mental decision in your mind. There's an action. There's a surrender. That's what it means to believe. And he says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. I've got something to offer you that you will never get anywhere else in life. It is radical what I have to give you, but I am the bread of life. And then Jesus gives another radical statement. And this one's really radical. He goes even deeper. He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I abide in him. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. And when he said that, it stunned his audience. It stunned them. They were shaken up at these crazy words that Jesus was saying. But you know the context this is in. It's all in the context of people who want to be followers of Jesus. And he makes these radical statements, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'm the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, there's no life in you. You've got to feed on me. If you feed on me and eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will live because of me. It doesn't sound like he's trying to win friends and influence people. Any of you remember that book, Dale Carnegie? Win Friends and Influence People. It's a good book. But Jesus ain't trying to win friends and influence people. He's saying here, I want you to partake of me as a person. I will be your sustenance. And I will be your life. And unless you feed on me, you will have no life within you. He's saying, I have a life I want to give you, but you must first in return give me your life. You give me your life. I give you my life. That's what he's saying, because he's basically talking about eating a covenant meal. Eating a covenant meal, but he's saying, this isn't any covenant meal. You eat my flesh, and you drink my blood, and you feast on me. I want to be your sustenance of life, but I also need your loyalty, and you must turn over your life. See, we don't hear Christianity like this in America. Come on now. All we do is try to make people feel good and just kind of coax them or twist their arm to say a prayer after you. And I'm telling you, Jesus is teaching people how to be a Christian. These are people who are considering being a follower of Jesus, and he's making these type of radical statements. Now his fans have to decide if they'll be satisfied with what's on the menu today, or if they will be hungry for something more in life. Now we get towards the end of the chapter in verse 66. At this point, it says, at this point, many of his followers turned away and they deserted Jesus. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and he asked them, are you guys going to leave as well? So we see here that his fans deserted him. The crowd deserted him. Jesus draws a line in the sand that day. He basically tells his fan base that's cheering him on from a distance. He basically says, if you really want to be a follower of mine, if you really want to be one of my disciples, step over the line. I mean, he was just up front. He just said, this is the way it is. And he loses the crowd that day. No indication here that Jesus changed his mind and said, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. I didn't know you all going to leave. I didn't mean to be that hard. Wait a minute. Maybe we can renegotiate the terms of being a Christian. Maybe I was a little too hard. Maybe I can lighten up a bit. He didn't send his disciples out and said, try to convince them to stay just a little bit longer. He didn't turn to in Dale Carnegie's book to find the chapter, How to Win Back the Friends You Lost. No, it wasn't like that. He seemed okay. Jesus seemed okay. I mean, he lost the crowd. He lost his fan base. They were disturbed at what he said. They didn't like how he said it. They thought he was too hard. They left him, and Jesus seemed totally fine. And then he turns to his 12, and he says, are you going to go too? I got energy on me today like electricity. We're going to try to fix that though, right? Are you going to leave too? Mute. All right, I'm going to just continue. It tells me that it wasn't the size of the crowd that he was looking for, but it was the level of their commitment. Woo! Woo, do churches need to hear this today? My God, Matt, my God, does this need to be preached in how to grow a church? Church growth seminars. Jesus wasn't interested in what size of a crowd he had. Obviously, we could see that. He didn't go running after the ones who left him. But he was more interested in the level of their commitment. And so often our main focus is on how many people we could get coming through the doors. And we try to do all these things in the natural to draw the people in. And I'm not saying they're all bad. I'm not saying that because, yes, people are carnal. And, yes, you want to do some natural things. But the main focus usually is how many people I can get in the building and how many can I add to my membership. Let's just open up the smorgasbord and just give out the free buffet. We really don't care if anybody steps over the line. That's not what we're looking for. As long as we have a big service, we really don't care how many people are committed to the process of becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus. As long as we have a cheering crowd, and I am guilty because I have to say for years, we have fallen into that and we have compromised and we have looked more for the crowd than we have fully devoted followers of Jesus. We've had a lot of people, but not necessarily solid people or people that were really growing spiritually or really going through a transformation. You can't be a fully devoted follower of Jesus if you're not growing, if you're not growing spiritually, if you're not being transformed, if your character's not developing, if you're not growing in integrity. Come on, that's all part of it. So you could have a packed building and have this quantity, but there's very little quality. And Jesus said, I'm going to shake the tree. And watch all the dead leaves fall off. And that's what he did that day. He shook the tree. He drew a line in the sand. He said, this is what it's going to take. And you don't have to rise up to the occasion if you don't want to, but go somewhere else. But if you want me, and if you want real faith and real Christianity, and you really want to be a disciple, and you really want to enlist in the army of God, then you've got to hear these hard sayings, and you step over the line. If not, go away. And so, all of us have to answer a serious question. Do we want to be a fan or do we want to be a devoted follower? A fan or devoted follower? Do we want to be numbered with the crowd or do we want to be numbered with the disciples? We're not asking whether or not you go to church or whether or not you read the Bible. We're not asking if you grew up in a Christian home, if you can memorize scriptures, if you said the sinner's prayer. We're not asking that. That's not the question. The question is, do you want to be numbered with the fans or do you want to be numbered with the disciples in the ecclesia? You see, a fan, if you look up what a fan is in the dictionary, it's an enthusiastic admirer. Can I have a little keyboard in the background? Jesus is definitely not looking for an enthusiastic admirer. That don't do anything for Jesus. Sports stadiums are filled with enthusiastic admirers. They're all cheering, lifting up their hands, holding up their signs, wearing the jerseys, but they don't ever get in the game. Or they don't break a sweat. They're there to be entertained. They're there to laugh. They're there to see their team win, but they never take a hit. There's no sacrifice on their part. They're fans. That's what fans are. Jesus has tons of fans in the church. People cheering him on, way up from the bleachers. When things go well, the fans are happy. They want to know about Jesus, but they want to know about Jesus from a distance. They want to watch the team play. They're enthusiastic admirers. They like to watch the team play, but they never get into the nitty-gritty. They never get in to be a help. They never get in to be a support. They're enthusiastic admirers. They don't want to get too close. They don't want to pay a price. They don't want to feel any sacrifice. They don't want to give it up. They don't want to let it go. They don't want anything required of them. They don't want to lose their lives. They'd much rather cheer from the bleachers. Easy believism, that's what it is. Just want Christianity to be easy believism. I believe in Jesus. It's a big deal. Saved by the grace of God. Believe in Jesus. Oh, the blessings are mine. Change? I don't need to change. I believe in Jesus. He's the perfect one. Grow? I don't need to grow. Jesus is my Savior. I said the sinner's prayer. I'm locked. I'm locked into heaven forever. I could live how I want. I could make my own decisions. Oh, come on, Lordship. Oh, he's my Savior. Easy believism. Most churches are filled with fans. They want to hear the gospel that costs them nothing. They want to hear a gospel that costs them nothing. Yes, your salvation, you're saved by grace. It's a gift from God, not of works. We get that. You can't work for your salvation, but you must give him your life. So there is a cost. There is a cost. The cost is you give your life to Christ. You turn it over. You give it up. You let it go. There's a lot of great things in being a Christian. There's a lot of upside to it. There's a lot of blessing. But there's a lot of implications as well. Risks, sacrifice, cost, danger. Even when you think about forgiveness, there's no forgiveness without repentance. That costs something. It costs you your pride. It costs you making a different decision. It costs you turning away from something you've been living in. There ain't no forgiveness unless there's repentance. We're just not all automatically forgiven. How come we don't hear this about becoming a Christian? There's no forgiveness. So don't tell me it doesn't cost. Yes, you can't work for your salvation like do everything that's right and everything that's perfect. And the better you are, the higher you climb the ladder of salvation. No, it's a gift from God. And it happens when you surrender. And as you grow in Christ, you give more of yourself to him. The more you know about yourself, the more you have to surrender to him. The more you depend on him, the more you ask him to be involved in your life. He's your Lord. He is your Lord. He can't be your Savior and not your Lord. He wants you to surrender to him and enlist in the army of God and give him your all and give him your everything and count the cost of the cross. Jesus says in verse 27, in chapter 6, we're still, Luke chapter 14. Oh, look at this. Look what he says in Luke chapter 14. Now, a great multitude went with him. He turned and he said to them, thousands of people, he says to them, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yeah, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Why thought Jesus was going to the cross? What's this thing he's throwing a cross in here? He's talking to those who want to be his followers, and he brings up the cross. See, that's why I titled the message, Counting the Cost of the Cross, not Counting the Cost of Christianity. Because here Jesus is saying to his would-be followers, he's saying to the great multitude, he's just telling them how it is. I'm not going to candy coat this. I'm going to tell you it straight. Jesus was notorious to just tell it straight. And here he says to them all, he says, if anyone wants to come, he turned and said to them. In other words, all these thousands of people are following him, and he goes, wait a minute, I got to set the record straight. He says to these people, all of them, if anyone comes after me, if you still want to follow me, you want to come after me, and you don't hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, even your own life, you can't be my disciples. Whoever does not pick up his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Another one of those hard sayings, but it has to do with the terms of the agreement. If you want to follow Jesus, this is what he says. He's not talking about hate in the way that we think hate, the sin of hate, hating your mother, brothers, and sisters. He's talking about basically in comparison to your commitment to Christ. That comparison is almost nothing to your love and your commitment and your abandonment to Christ. Everything else is pale in comparison to your love and commitment to. Man, this is so radical. He's talking about absolute commitment and loyalty to him. That our commitment and loyalty to him supersedes our commitment and loyalty to even the people that are the closest to us in our life. He's talking about settling the issue once and for all. Who's going to be at the center of your life? Not your mama, not your papa, not your grandmother, not even your own children, and surely not your own life. Who's going to be at the center of your life? That's what he's saying here. He's not interested in having fans. No way, no how. Then he says in verse 27, next verse, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You can't follow Jesus without a cross. I want you to stand to your feet. There's a cost attached to the cross. Come on, let's just close our eyes and lift up our hands right now. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, this is a new era. You are raising up a committed people, a loyal people. You're raising up fully devoted followers for Christ. You're doing it in the earth, God. You're doing it in our nation. We want to be part of this. We don't want to be part of the fan base. We want to be devoted. We want to be followers of Christ. We want to be enlisted in the army of God. We want to fall in rank and in order in the body of Christ. Yes, we're a family, but we are an army. Lord, we give us our hearts afresh to you. You've drawn a line in the sand, and you want us to count the cost, not just haphazardly jump over the line, but you've made it clear, you've made it plain that you want to raise up fully devoted followers of Christ. That's what the ecclesia is. Lord, we count the cost even today as we leave this place. You want to take us to another place, another level. But you want our hearts, you want our commitment, you want our abandonment, you want our all. Heavenly Father, we love you and honor you. We take this message, we tuck it away in our soul. We'll think about it this week. We'll meditate on it this week. And Lord, we'll make a true decision whether we really want to be a follower of yours. A disciple or a fan, we choose. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Come on, give the Lord a hand just for a moment. God bless you. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of the weekend. We will see you next week. Enjoy the day, and I hope the sun comes out the rest of the day. Be blessed. Mm-hmm.